Good morning to each of you. It has been a hard week for anybody who has anything to do with the college campus. And I think there was a natural reaction from our church this week. They checked every name that they knew to check, and all of those appeared to be okay. And they said so, and then they sort of had a second thought and said, wait a second, those people have friends. We have folks in our church that we don't know their kids are there. And I think a much more muted and a much more appropriate response came, and I think we've realized the gravity of what has happened. And I don't know that any of you have direct and personal contact with any of the folks who are victims, but this is one of those where when these things happen, it affects everybody. It is not possible to work on a college campus and not think what would happen at ours if it were to be something like this. That said, we have some folks with us today who've not been with us before, so permit me to have a moment or two to try to make sure that you understand what we're trying to do today. We have been now for about a year looking at the Bible and finding lists and examining the lists that come out of the Bible. At the moment, we're in the biggest of these we've ever taken on. We're in a trifecta of lists. We looked first in James 3:17. We're now in Galatians 5:22, and we will soon be in Matthew chapter 6, I think it is, looking at characteristics of Jesus as exemplified there, but more importantly, characteristics the Spirit wants to develop in us. The theme behind what we're doing comes out of a thing that Jesus said, I think, in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a broad way that leads to death, and lots of people find it. There's a narrow way that leads to life, and few people find it. We're working from a workbook called The Mind of Christ, prepared by a guy by the name of T.W. Hunt with the help of a fellow by the name of Claude King. Many of you have a copy of that workbook. It's going into more detail than what we're going into. But out of that, T.W. Hunt's picture is that if you think about the narrow way, a narrow way is one in which you can fall off on two different sides. And so his picture is the Spirit calls us to one path. Satan tries to pull us off to the opposite of each of these characteristics. But if that's not successful, if Satan can't pull us off to the opposite, then very often what Satan will do is try to push us past this point into something that might be a perversion of this particular ideal, taking things too far. And so what we've been doing, we probably will do it only as far as we get through this particular part of the list, but we've been looking at the words that help us define a particular characteristic, and then looking at opposites, and then looking at perversions as well. And this morning, that's the path we're going to take. Now, the word that we're looking at this morning is goodness. The board has been struggling to allow itself to be erased. So we're going to put opposites over here, and we're going to put perversions over there. But the term this morning is goodness. Now, this one this morning, I think, is the first one I found where what T.W. Hunt talks about as a meaning for this, it sounds right to me. I think he's on to something very important, but it is not obvious. And so if I ask you for synonyms right away, if you haven't read his materials, probably you're not going to go to the most interesting places. So what I want to do is take you to a couple of scripture verses first to get you sort of oriented to this. And I hope that you either have a Bible or somebody close to you has a Bible and you can look for these things. But turn first of all to Mark chapter 7. Turn to Mark, excuse me, chapter 7. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Now, we're not going to read this very much, but if you start at verse 24, there's a daughter of a woman from an area, a region called Syrophoenicia, whose daughter is healed. And following that, starting in verse 31, there was a person who is deaf and therefore who had trouble speaking. I think many of you will know if you cannot hear, it's hard to learn how to form words correctly. And so he heals him. And there's a comment that I want you to see in verse 37. The people who witnessed these things, had a response. The first response, my translation says, their admiration was unbounded. How does yours render that? Overwhelmed with amazement, one translation says.
Utterly
astonished, another translation says. Okay? And they said, quote, now here's my translation, everything he does is good. Everything he does is good. Another translation says, everything he does well.
Yeah.
Is there another translation of that one? And then it goes on to say, he makes the deaf hear, he makes the dumb speak. But here's the phrase, everything he does is good. Everything he does well. And T.W. Hunt says, that's the meaning of this term, goodness. Is it emerges out of this. So let me put down the first word T.W. Hunt puts down as a synonym for this. And if you haven't seen this material before, it's going to surprise you. It is functioning, or to say it another way, something that functions properly. When the board grabs your writing instrument, it's hard to make the words right, so my R's are probably not going to come out looking like R's. The illustration T.W. Hunt uses is this. He says, if you have a watch that doesn't tell time, you might very well say, this watch is no good.
It's right twice a
day. Mm-hmm. Or less often than that, if it's kind of running like that clock up there used to do. Right? It's no good. Therefore, good means functioning properly. And if I can take it one step beyond where T.W. Hunt took it, so to try to help you see what I think he's talking about, functions as it was designed to function. That's where the circle closes, and I think now you might have a chance of seeing what he's talking about.
Functions as it was meant to function, or as it was designed to function. Supposed to be an extra squiggle in that end.
Okay. Now, with that as a sort of a priming of the pump, what are some other words that might be synonyms for this? What are some?
Complete.
What
about
accurate?
Can't say the word.
Fulfilled.
Productive.
Yeah, that's one of the words he uses.
He uses the word productive. If something is functioning the way it's supposed to do, and it's supposed to be productive, then it will be productive.
With perfection be there?
Yeah. If you understand what Scripture means when it means when it says perfect, it's a perfect word to use. Listen, Scripture says, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Okay? Does that mean without flaw? Thank goodness, no. What does it mean? Not quite. It means suited for a task. Okay? I'm looking at my friend Dave, who doesn't usually like to be called out at moments like this, so I apologize. But we had a party at his house and Tilly's house a year or two ago. Did any of you look in the garage? Remember what you saw in there? the vehicle that was in there, in order to function, you got to have tools to work on it, right? How many tools do you owe? That was my guess, that you probably struggled to, 400, 600. What? Why do you have that many tools? Because there's often one tool that's just right for the job. That's kind of what the word perfect means. Suited for the task.
Now, if you look, functioning the way it was designed to function, functioning properly, well suited. For the task. And just remember, when Scripture talks about perfect,
almost always that's what it means. Not so much without flaw, as much as suited for the job. You ever try to use a tool that wasn't perfect for the job? Because you didn't have anything else to use. Right? You need a screwdriver, you've got a chisel.
Alan Lynch, that's metric rather than.
Yeah, it sort of fits, but you're never going to get that thing to move again because you stripped all the things off of it. Right? Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. And what we're doing here, if time permits, we're going to come back and do again, but do it out of one of the other Gospels. Matthew chapter 12. I think the words that I'm going to take you to are connected to what happened starting at verse 22. They brought to him a person who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. There's a good set of three. Okay? And he cured him. So that the dumb meaning mute, could speak and see. And all the people were astounded and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" Meaning, can this be the Messiah? When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man drives out devils only through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." And they have this long conversation that runs along through verse 30, verse 31, verse 32. And down in there, he starts to talk about what blasphemy really is, because that's what he's being accused of. So now look at verse 33. If you make a tree sound, some translations say good at that point, its fruit will be sound or good. If you make a tree rotten, its fruit will be rotten. Or if a tree is sound, its fruit will be sound. For the tree can be told by its fruit. And then he turns to the Pharisees and says, "You brood of vipers, how can your speech be good when you're evil? For words flow out of what fills the heart." Now here's verse 35. This is where I'm taking you. Good people draw good things from their store of goodness. Bad people draw bad things from their store of badness. So I tell you this, for every unfounded word people utter, they'll answer for it on judgment day. It's by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Now we're going to go and look at another place where it sort of brings this. Another gospel comes at the same thing, but comes at it from a slightly different direction. My plan is for us to close with that. But if you take a look at this, do you notice the use of the word good as it goes across the thing? Does it fit with what we're saying? Kind of, sort of. There is a word that we could put here, and that is moral, in which case the opposite would be immoral. But look carefully, because this is what has struck me as I've thought about this. If this is a key word, and so is this, then what does it say about moral behavior? Moral behavior is what people do when they're functioning as they were designed to function. Do you see it? That's a pretty powerful thought, I think. You still in Matthew? Turn to chapter 5. And look at verse 13. Matthew 5, verse 13. You, that is God's children, people faithful to the Lord, are salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness or its taste, nothing can make it salty again. It is good for nothing. It is, what you're saying? No longer good. It's good for nothing. I like that way of saying it. And can only be thrown out to be trampled under people's feet. Now, I need to stop and do a little chemistry for a moment. May I do that? Okay. Where do you get salt in these days? Two places. You get them by taking ocean water and letting it evaporate. Or you get it out of salt mine. Okay? Where's the word salary come from? Sometimes people were paid in salt, because if you had salt, you could salt meat and then you had food through the winter. So the word salary and salt are sort of tied together, because the salt became, for a time there, a medium of exchange. There's a connection between them. So if you get salt from these two places, especially if you get it out of a mine, what else might you get with it if you weren't real careful? Rocks and dirt. So you salt your food with salt and rocks and dirt. What happens if a little bit of water gets on the salt and the rocks and the dirt? Then the salt will get washed away, but the rocks and the dirt are still there. Now you sprinkle it on your food, and what happens? All you get is grit in your teeth, and you don't get the flavor in it. Or you try to use it to fix meat. What's it good for? You toss it out and let it be part of the roadbed. It's just the smaller gravel that might be out on the roadbed. That's the picture that he's drawing there. You could still have something there, but it's not salt anymore. And you have to know something about processing, I think, to appreciate what he's trying to say. So, things can be good, and they can be good for nothing. Do you see how that's still functioning properly?
Yes.
Okay.
So what's a good opposite for functioning?
Useless.
C.W. Hunt didn't do this. Useless right here. Good for nothing, in other words. Anything else? Try to use the word functioning. Just malfunctioning.
Non-productive.
Now, I don't think this is the list. You would have gotten this one, I think, without some priming of the pump from T.W. Hunt. But I don't think I would have seen this as things to put on this list, and I don't know that I would have seen these things as put on that list. But I think he's on to something here. Our Creator has created us for certain ways of living. We function properly when we live those ways. When we don't live those ways, we're not functioning properly. And the word good does not apply. Some other word does.
Now, if you're going to say goodness, you probably also ought to say badness. And he, of course, does.
Let me turn back to Matthew, not chapter 12, but chapter 13.
Yes, God. When you're talking about the salt and things, purified would be a synonym for present in the...
Interesting. Yeah. Or if not a synonym, it's certainly a word we ought to think about in the context of this.
Uh-huh.
Okay. Matthew 35. Look at verse 4. Matthew 13. I just gave away the story. Don't go there. Go to verse 4. What's the story he's about to tell them?
Parable of the sower.
Okay. What happens with the parable of the sower? He's throwing seed everywhere. And some of the seed falls on good soil. And some of it on less good to various degrees. Right? What makes soil good? Now, you got to stop. This is a metaphor, right?
God's Word isn't a seed that one can open up and look at the parts of the seeds down inside. But it functions kind of like seed does. And that's the parable he's making. Just in case you don't understand what the parable means, neither did the disciples. So verse 18, he starts to explain that. And then he puts another parable and another parable, all still dealing with seeds and growing things. And a little bit later, I want to get to the conclusions that he reaches. But what would make good soil for God's Word?
An open mind.
Yeah. Fertile soil might be set against a mind ready to receive God's thoughts, ready to receive and respond to God's prompting and God's leading. If you got a closed mind, probably that's not going to happen. If your mind is too open, everything leaks through. We're still talking about narrow ways with the possibility of error on both sides.
Balance.
Uh-huh.
And so, maybe there goes in here. As long as you said it.
But balance, I think, is a word we might put there. So, he talks about good soil, but then he turns it on its head in the parable. When he explains the parable, he then tells him another one. And in that parable, he talks about good seed. Guy goes out and sows seed in his field, and then he comes and sows weeds, or he calls it darnel, but sows weeds out there, right? So now he's been talking about good seed, good soil versus not good soil. Now he's talking about good seed versus bad. How do you measure that one? What makes good seed? God's ideas and God's thoughts. The whole study, as T.W. Hunt calls it, is learning how to reach for, aspire to, having the mind of Christ. Being able to think like Jesus thought. And what that means is there's ways of thinking the Spirit can lead you to and prompt you to, but there's ways of thinking that the devil can lead you to and prompt you to. And those might be very different. And so that's what he's contrasting there, is good soil and good seed. It's very interesting how he talks first about, here's the seed, but think about the soil. Then all of a sudden he says, wait a minute, think about the seed too. Now, the context for this to me, and I know I've talked about it before, and I will talk about it again. Turn to Luke chapter 11. Verse 24. And as soon as you find that spot, hold the place and find Philippians chapter 4 so we don't have to wait very long between these two. And then we'll go back and read Luke 11. I want Luke 11, verse 24, and Philippians chapter 4. I'll tell you the verse later. Luke 11. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of someone, why would an unclean spirit go out of someone? Use the picture of Jesus there. Been driven out by Jesus' action or something. Not welcome anymore. When an unclean spirit goes out of someone, it wanders through waterless country looking for a place to rest. And not finding one, it says, I'll go back to the home I came from. And on arrival, finding it swept and tidied and cleaned out, it goes off and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and set up house there, and that person ends up worse off than before. Huh. What a strange little parable. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Start at verse 8. Finally, brothers, let your minds be filled with everything that's true, everything that's honorable, everything that is upright, everything that's pure, everything that is lovely, everything that is admirable, filled with whatever is good and praiseworthy. Keep doing everything you learned from me and were told by me or have heard from me or have seen me doing, and the God of peace will be with you. Here's this demon driven out, whatever that represents. It goes and wanders around and comes back, and what does it find? It's empty. The key to getting to the point where you've got a chance of functioning properly is to work with the Spirit so that your mind is filled with good things. And there's no room for the bad things to come back in. You don't get rid of evil by getting rid of evil, not by focusing on that. You get rid of evil by filling your life with good, by filling your life with God's thoughts, with His Spirit's leading. Then there's no room. One can hope. That's the one thing you have control of, at least to some degree, is what you think about. You do have some control over that.
Don't think about elephants.
Don't think about beans in your ear. Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Start at verse 14, read a verse or two, tell me what the subject is. Matthew 25, start at verse 13.
Parable of the talents.
One man's got 5 talents given to him by his master. His master's getting ready to go away on a journey. He leaves 5 talents behind. It's a sum of money. He leaves 2 with another, leaves 1 with another. And when he comes back, what does he find? The one that had 5 has made 5 more. The one that has 2 has made 2 more. The one who has 1 buried it in the ground. What did he say to the one with 5 who had made 5? Because he said the same thing to the one who had 2 and had made 2. What did he say to them? Well done, good and faithful servant. What did the good mean?
It fits better with this than it does with this, I think. It's not so much a moral question as much as it is a functioning question. And faithful means you persevered and you worked hard.
Luke chapter 8. Just in case I didn't say enough about good soil, this is where the parable of sower appears in Luke. Starting in verse 11. I want you to read verse 15. You've already thought about the parable. Look at verse 15. As for the part of the rich soil, this is people with, some translations say, a good, and then they have another adjective, heart. Mine says noble and generous heart. I don't know what other translations say there. But some translations will say good at that point. Who have heard the word and take it to themselves and yield a harvest through their perseverance. Some of you have been to church this morning to the worship service. Some of you have not. There's a point where Travis read a verse and the word perseverance was down in the middle of that verse. You remember that? Remember the things that came before it and the things that came after it?
Yeah.
Suffering can develop perseverance. Perseverance can develop character. And what? Character can develop hope. How odd is it that we're in the middle of a section on hope in our worship services from the Virginia Tech app? And the sermon that Travis had prepared for us today was a sermon that fit better than almost anything I can think of in 4 years. What does it mean for somebody to have a good heart? What does it mean to have a good heart? It means they're ready to function the way God meant them to function. They're people who are going to be kind and considerate. They're going to be concerned and compassionate. They're going to be responsive. And a few of them are in this room. How does the Bible open? What's the first little bit? Story of creation. God created some things. What did He say about the things He created? They were good. Except sometimes He didn't say they were good. He said they were very good. What did He mean?
Does the word moral fit that? Not as well as this. What's the first thing He said wasn't good?
Good man.
It's not good for man to be alone. Let me make a comment. What's the one thing we know about this young man? He's about as alone as anybody could get. Whatever the reasons were, he was about as alone as anybody could get. Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. You read in Genesis, and God said about creation, the things He created were good. And his judgment on the whole was that what He had created was very good. But as He went just a little bit further, He said one thing was not good. And what was not good was for man to be alone. And I simply made a comment. What I've read about the young man who did the shooting at Virginia Tech, the one characteristic that jumps out above all others was he was about as alone as anybody could be. And that is never good. But whatever else you can draw from that, I'll leave that to you. Okay. Proverbs 20. And I want you to look at verse 6. In one translation, the first line says, many people proclaim their goodness. But who can find somebody you could really trust? Many people proclaim their goodness. But who can find someone really to be trusted? Let's work a little bit more. Any other opposites you want to put up? Yeah.
I like to have all on opposites, all on goodness, and one.
Put what here?
All. Then on. And then shortage out on burgers.
Okay. I'll think about that one for a little while. Allison, that's an R. Nope. What about perversions? T.W. Hunt gives the shortest list I've seen. For this particular one. Did you guys notice that? Janie's got her cheat card. John's got his book. A few of the others of you will get a book, maybe. This is a pretty powerful workbook. What's the first one?
Finicky nice.
Yeah, it's not nice. It's finicky
it's
nice.
It's not finicky. It's finicky nice.
Finicky. That's a CK, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Finicky nice. I'm not going to go there. Whatever you're saying, I'm not going to go there. Okay. Well, what's the other one? Did somebody have a hand up? Goody, goody. Not bad. There's supposedly a conference one time of linguists. And they were talking about how in many cultures the languages had double negatives, which meant positives. But that there were virtually no languages that had double positives that meant negative. And from the back of the room came, yeah, yeah. Goody, goodies. A pretty good bad.
Self-righteous.
Uh-huh. Is that the other one that he put down?
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous?
Yes.
I think that's the other one that he had put down. The worst thing might be to have somebody who sees themselves as good in contrast to others. Because what God calls on us to do is to see ourselves in contrast to Jesus and realize our dependency. To realize whatever goodness we have is derived, it's not innate.
You talked about perfect earlier.
Yeah.
I'm kind of struggling with that because I feel like a perfectionist as a perversion.
I think that would be a good one to pray.
You can carry it too far.
There's a book that was pretty meaningful to me at one point back 15 or 20 years ago. It had a very odd title, odd enough that if you know about the book, you will know it from its title. It's called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance. Okay. And there's a point in there where this guy is talking about needing to fix a motorcycle where the handlebars were just a little bit loose. There probably is a parallel for your cars somewhere here. And he realized what he needed was a soft metal that wouldn't tarnish, but that would stand up to pressure. And he realized what he needed was just a thin plate of this metal to go in and act as a shim to make the shaft just a little bit bigger, where when you tighten down, everything would fit. And he started thinking and realized, in his particular case, he didn't use this particular can, but he realized that if you took a Coke can and just cut out a little thing, he was using Budweiser, but I'll use Coke. Cut out a little section of Coke can, it worked perfectly. The motorcycle he was trying to fix was a friend's motorcycle. It was a BMW, and the friend was persnickety. And the friend said, "You're not going to put a beer can into my motorcycle," and refused to touch it. And it would have been perfect.
Perfect. For the job.
That's the sense in which, when I think of that definition, I remember that book from 20 years ago and realize something is perfect when it exactly suits the needs. The nature of the metal, the nature of its ability to resist oxidation, the nature of sort of filling in the gaps and all that kind of stuff. It was perfect for the job. And the guy refused to have it because he said that wasn't sophisticated. He wanted to go out and pay $500 for a little sheet of metal that was perfect for it when you pick one up out of the garbage can. And maybe that's more spiritual than you know. Yeah. Maybe that little last thought is something even better. Pick something out of the garbage can. How many times in Scripture does God take someone that the world has discarded and make that person useful for a task because they're following Him? Okay.
Legalistic, that you just kind of can't see to use something that's useful.
Legalistic is good.
I would put up persnickety if I thought I could spell it. Turn to Genesis chapter 50. And I've realized that we got to quit now. Genesis chapter 50. The context, let me build very quickly. Joseph is speaking to his brothers. Jacob is dead, and his brothers are fearful that once Jacob has died, Joseph will release his anger at them for having sold him into slavery. And here's what he says. "Don't be afraid," verse 19 of Genesis 50. "Is it for me to put myself in God's place? The evil you planned to do me has by God's design been turned to good, to bring about the present result, the survival of numerous people. There is no need to be afraid. I will provide for you and your descendants." The evil in this world can, in God's design, be turned to good. And that's applicable in lots and lots of places. It's not the same as it might have been had evil things not happened. But good can still come. Listen for the sermon if you haven't been. It fits right here. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, teach us about the goodness that you want to bring in our lives. Goodness that doesn't make us goody-goody, but goodness that makes us useful so that we function the way you designed us to function, and that by your Spirit coming alive in our hearts, you make us folks able to show your presence and therefore draw others to you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.